The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening, where we will begin the exegesis of Genesis 41, verses 33 through 36. Page 26 of your notes. All right, in preparation for the study of God's Word under the GAP system, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that indeed GAP is operating as it should be in your life. If you have any personal sins unchecked with rebound, do so at this point in time. And in this capacity, show the evidence regards to being in fellowship by once again studying to show yourself approved unto God, giving me your undivided attention, adhering to the truth of Bible doctrine in this capacity, so that we have at least opportunity to go out and do it right, and can only blame it under the weakness of the flesh otherwise and failure. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. After Joseph gives witness to Pharaoh, that interpretation comes from God, is not derived by men other than in and of themselves. We see that Pharaoh details the dream from his perspective as he recalls it. Verse 17, so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph in my dream. Behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, seven cows, verse 18, heifers, female cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Verse 19, and lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for the ugliness in all the land of Egypt. A piece that Moses left out in his narrative, obviously expressing how vivid and astounding this dream was to Pharaoh, to emphasize just how bad the dream was in his mind. And then verse 20, and the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Then verse 21, yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, put their innards into their stomachs. Obviously another aspect of the dream unique to Pharaoh's recall in this respect, and that is important as it pertains to the interpretation in regard to the dream. As we have seen, it said, then I awoke. In verse 22, I saw also in my dream, behold, seven ears, grains, heads of grain, full and good, came up on a single stalk. Verse 23, and lo, seven ears without, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. 24, and the thin heads of grain swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. The final clause there, sentence, reflecting upon Pharaoh giving opportunity in regards to the God that Joseph speaks of, to see if it's any better, more powerful than the gods that Egypt serves otherwise in their pagan cults. And then in verse 25 through 32, we have Joseph's interpretation of the dream, as we've seen. He responds to Pharaoh in two parts, first in interpretation and then in application. And the interpretative part obviously will govern and determine the application in this vein. That's verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he's about to do, recognizing they recognize, Pharaoh even recognizes the similarity between the dreams. And here Joseph is cementing that idea in his mind, that they are representative in similar fashion in regards to those things that are there. And he says the seven good cows are 7 years. Verse 26, the seven good ears, heads of grain are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. So the seven heifers, good heifers, fat prize-winning heifers, and seven prize-winning heads of grain are all 1 7-year period in this respect. And then verse 27, in contrast, the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine, recognizing the 14-year period that is symbolized in regards to the dream. Verse 28, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. That proclamation by Joseph is reading Pharaoh as Pharaoh is going to be quick to on his in his thinking in regards to this. If the seven final years are famine, then the seven fat and productive years obviously means something good in that regards. And those are words by Joseph, kind of reading his mind. Yeah, you're reading it right. And then he fills in the details. Verse 29, behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. Verse 30, and then after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance, verse 31, will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. And that answers Pharaoh's perception in the dream of seeing the ugly lean cows eating the fat good cows, yet there is no difference in regards to their appearance or their form. It's as if they had nothing to eat in that respect. And it recognizes that in spite of the great abundance that Egypt will enjoy, economically, agriculturally, etc., during the first 7 years, the 7 years of famine are so severe that basically that will be simply a speck of thought in their minds of the past, that it will be hard to recognize that anything ever good came from the land of Egypt previous to the famine. So, verse 32, and he ends it here. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. He reflects upon the nature of God, that God is the creator of the universe, that he is in control of both history and the time in which things occur. This is all designed to appeal to any population that was present in God consciousness regards to Pharaoh, as all this is designed to witness to Pharaoh, if there's population there, to bring him ultimately to the salvation judgment, to the justice of God. Now in verses 33-36, we get to the second part of Joseph's presentation to Pharaoh, whereas the interpretation now obviously was solicited by Pharaoh. The application, what he tells him now, is unsolicited. This is not what Pharaoh asked for. The counsel and advice is given to him. So this speaks volumes in regards to Joseph here in his courage and his confidence in regards to speaking to Pharaoh in regards to these matters. So looking here at the Hebrew, at verse 33, and now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. While conjunction, the adverb atah, and now, to look for is your cal and perfect third masculine singer, Joseph, in form, ra'ah, R-A-A-H. Pharaoh doing the looking here, a man, a singular man, is a common masculine singular noun, ish, I-S-H. First, being discerning, you have the Niphal participle, masculine singular absolute verb, being, B-I-Y-N. and, well, conjunction, wise, a wise one. Literally, it's an adjective, masculine singular absolute, chakam, C-H-A-K-A-M. And one who meets the qualifications, he says, well, conjunction, let him set or put him. Yet a cow and perfect third masculine singular again, just to conform, third masculine singular suffix sheath, S-H-I-Y-T-H. Let him set him, put him over the land of Egypt. Preposition all, A-L. Land is your common feminine singular construct noun, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Proper noun, Egypt. Verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Again, we see the jussive form of these verbs that are being utilized here. Jussive is exhortative more than imperatival, even though it's kind of a strong exhortation form, but it's short of being a command. Obviously, he recognizes Pharaoh's authority in this regard. You don't tell the king what to do, basically, but you can strongly exhort. He's given counsel. So, Cal, imperfect verb, action, singular, jussive, asa. Our verb translated take action, literally let him do or make, proper noun Pharaoh, and well consecutive, follow the jussive verb hifil, imperfect third masculine singular fakad, P-H-A-Q-A-D, let him cause to appoint, here entrust, people, you want people that you can trust to take care of important administrative roles under one's authority. Here you had the follow with the noun, common masculine plural absolute, paqid, in the plural, P-A-Q-I-Y-D, an overseer or overseers, commissioners, deputies, in charge of the land, preposition all or over the land, A-L, definite article, land, eretz, common feminine singular absolute, E-R-T-S. And then the mechanics are their duties, let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Obviously, these are all collective singulars that are how they're being translated here. Well, consecutive, and the verb PL, perfect third masculine singular, Kamash, C-H-A-M-A-S-H, he will take or exact one-fifth, literally, from the land of Egypt. Sign of direct object, land, Eretz, common feminine singular, proper noun, Egypt, in the 7 years of abundance. So to lay down a taxation upon the produce of the land of Egypt for the first 7 years of plenty. Preposition bet, or number seven, adjective feminine singular absolute, sheba, S-H-E-B-A. Years, common feminine plural construct, shanah, S-H-A-N-A-H. Of plenty, definite article, common masculine singular absolute, sava, S-A-B-A. Sava, the abundance or plenty. Verse 35, then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming. Yeah, the wow consecutive. Again, the adjective force of the verb, cal, perfect third, masculine plural, kabats, Q-A-B-A-T-S, to gather or collect, let them gather, collect all of the food. Sign of the direct object, what they are to collect, common masculine singular construct, noun, co, all of, then our noun for food is the common masculine singular construct, okel, O-K-E-L, of the years of plenty or the good ones, definite article, follow with our noun for years, common feminine plural absolute, shana, S-H-A-N-A-H, follow with the definite article and our adjective for good, feminine plural, absolute, tov, the good ones, of the years of the good years, literally, T-O-B, the ones coming, that are coming is your substantival participle here with a definite article, cal, feminine plural absolute, bo, B-O. Then you have the definite article with the adjective, both plural, ella, E-L-L-E-H. These, the ones coming, the one coming. Awkward in the English, but that's the Hebrew. And store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. While consecutive, the cal perfect third masculine plural, justly form the verb to sabar, T-A-S-A-B-A-R. Literally, this word means pile up in heaps. Used 8 times. Hence, let them store up in granaries. D-grain, common masculine singular absolute noun, bar, B-A-R. All that which is under Pharaoh's jurisdiction, preposition takath, under, T-A-C-H-A-T-H. The hand of Pharaoh, literally, common feminine singular construct, yad, Y-A-D, proper noun, Pharaoh. The food, common masculine singular, absolute again, our noun, okel, O-K-E-L. In the cities, preposition bet. The granaries will be placed centralized in the metropolitan areas where people would bring in to store it. A preposition bet, definite article, and then our noun for cities, common feminine plural absolute, ear, I-Y-R. And then finally, while consecutive, with our verb, cal, perfect third common plural, shamar, and let them guard it, S-H-M-A-R. Put it under military control. Verse 36. Obviously, the intended result is now expressed. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt. While consecutive, follow with your cal perfect third masculine singular, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, and it will become... what will become the food, definite article, okel, common masculine singular, absolute noun, O-K-E-L. Here, for as a reserve, preposition lamed, with the common masculine singular noun, absolute, picadon, P-I-Q-Q-A-D-O-N, for a deposit or a reserve, for security, if you will. For the land, preposition lamed, definite article, common feminine singular noun, absolute eretz, land, E-R-T-E-S. For the 7 years of famine, preposition lamed, adjective sheva, S-H-E-B-A, that follows, feminine singers, 7 years, shana, S-H-A-N-A-H, common feminine plural construct. Famine is definite article, and then our word to be hungry, raav. Common masculine singular absolute, R-A-A-B. Obviously, famine puts you in a position where hunger is the issue, a lack of food, which will occur in the land of Egypt. Relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, will occur or happen, become, cal, perfect, third feminine plural, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. In the land, preposition bet, followed with the noun eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Common feminine singular construct, Egypt, proper noun. And then the ultimate purpose or result, hopefully, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Wow, conjunction, followed with a negative particle, lo, L-O. Then our verb translated perish is a nifal, which is passive, imperfect, third feminine singular, or a word to cut off, karath. K-A-R-A-T-H, to eliminate, hence not perish, the land, definite article, common masculine singular, absolute eretz, in the famine, during the period of the famine, is the idea, preposition bet, ra'av, the time of hunger, definite article, comma, masculine, singular, absolute, RAAB. All right. Rereading here, verses 33 through 36. Four verses. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Verse 34, let Pharaoh take action to appoint or entrust overseers, commissioners, in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Singular, obviously looking at Pharaoh as being the authority to pass the tax, of which the others will be responsible to collect. Verse 35, then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Verse 36, and let the food become as a reserve, as a deposit for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Now this is verses 33 through 36. One, with sound interpretation of Bible doctrine comes the ability for sound application. The common logic of things in life is if you don't understand correctly the issues at hand, then one cannot be expected to correctly follow through with the right actions. This is the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. It should be. Why it's important for this very doctrine and interpretation that we're dealing with under Joseph's example. To have a correct analysis in regards to the situation at hand, so that one can have opportunity then to come to a sound and logical conclusion or application. So, two, even though the prophetic dream has been analyzed, it's been exegeted, if you will, interpreted. The information alone provides no solution to the problem. So, while Joseph correctly interpreted the dream, you're going to have 7 years good, 7 years bad, and the bad's going to be really bad, and the good's going to be really good. That still finds or gives no solution to the situation at hand. There still would be up in the air, well, what do we do now? What's the best approach in regard to this? And probably one of the more outstanding things that comes about in regards to Joseph's counsel is that straight from the interpretation, he launches into the application. So three, Bible doctrine is communicated for the purpose of application. It's not just something to fill your mind, to fill the space between your ears with information like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. Bible doctrine is revealed to us as a way of life, as a means of what we are to think, say, and do in regards to life, and to make our decisions in life in this respect. And without application, Bible doctrine is simply empty. It has no teeth. So application is there across the board, whether you begin with phase one, saving faith, or you enter into phase two, faith application in that realm of the believer's life. So four, starting with the gospel, phase one, the individual must believe for the words to be efficacious, to deliver, to save you. That's what efficacious means. And while the gospel message, the good news, is a proposition, simply a non-meritorious act of faith apart from any works on behalf of the believer, it still demands that you believe. The gospel message is, if you believe that the historical person, Jesus Christ, was God in the flesh as he so claimed, and he went to the cross, and he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later he is resurrected. If you believe that, you are delivered from eternal condemnation. Well, you have one thing that you must do in order for that to become a reality. Even though you have the information, you still got to believe. And John 3:36 brings out the alternatives and the necessity for the application of faith, albeit non-meritorious, even though we noted in the Gospel of John that faith is actually spoken of as a work, because you have to intellectually assimilate the information and use some brain power and your conscience, etc., your soul, to make a decision. But there are no works attached to it in regards to the faith that you actively express towards the object of faith, that Jesus Christ. And John 3:36 states, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." So you must believe in the Son for the gospel, even though you hear it, to be effective, efficacious, to save you. But he who does not obey the Son, that is, you don't believe, you are disobedient to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his convicting role here, then your destiny is something completely different. Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So starting with the gospel, phase one, the individual must believe for the words to be efficacious. For those who think all they need to do is come and learn the information, then somehow they are going to go through some metamorphosis and turn into a mature believer and fulfill God's plan simply based on having the information. These people are completely deluded. That is why pastor exhorts as strong as he does in regards to applications. Because without the applications, the doctrine is empty. And it does nothing to truly progress you in the plan of God spiritually and create the growth process, the maturity process, and the glorification process so designed for the individual in regards to the eternal life niche. And as we noted when we did the epistle of James, point five, further, James in his epistle makes clear that the intake of doctrine by the believer is incomplete without application. So, whereas phase one faith, there are no works attached to that work of faith, if you will. Phase two faith demands that you do make the literal hard applications in regards to the commands given with respect to your phase two. And James brought that out, whereas phase two is faith plus works in that sense. It not only includes works, it demands works. People who do not want to follow the role imperatives, they hamstring themselves. They deny themselves through their lack of application. The spiritual momentum, if not the SG3 and spiritual growth otherwise, that application is designed to bring about. Christianity is a way of life. And that is all that we think, say, and do. It's not some religious, if you will, proposition where you genuflect and get mystical or whatever else and emotional, and then you walk out and you just leave it at the door. You know, my previous employer, I've probably mentioned one of my bosses at the time. He was a tank commander under Patton in World War II, and he was a deacon in a Baptist church. And, you know, he, for a Sunday, he was all right. I won't argue that. But one day we did get in a discussion because he knew the kind of church that I was going to. and that they taught scripture verse by verse, etc., etc. And he brought up in regards to leaving church at home. And that just grated me right there. And while I may have been snapped at attention, I did look him straight in the eye. I said, how do you leave Bible doctrine at home? It's supposed to be your life. You take Christianity with you wherever you go. Well, that ended that conversation. And he never brought it back up again. Well, anyway, you know. But that's the mentality. You know, you hear that. Well, Bible doctrine, obviously, you're discerning in regards to how and you express it in application. It's not always in words. You're at work. You do your job as unto the Lord, etc. But it's always Bible doctrine that's before you. And if it comes push to shove, then doctrine must take precedence if you want to be the witness, if you want to have the correct witness. If you want to compromise, cater to the world and SGA or whatever, that's your business. But anyway. James 2:14. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith in regards to the truth of doctrine? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. John, in the gospel message, Jesus, in his gospel message, is addressing unbelievers. James is addressing believers here. And that is one of the differences between him and a lot of Paul's writings and what you find in the gospels otherwise, even though both the gospels and Paul deals with faith to faith also. If you're discerning and you're able to dissect it correctly in interpretation. You've heard those arguments because James uses some of the same terms you find in regards to salvation from eternal eternal condemnation, such as justification. And the justification and salvation term that applies to phase one, but it also applies to phase two. And you just simply extend it into the arena of application of doctrine experientially. So here we're dealing with the Christian experience. He says, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Lost reward of the bema seat. And he gives example there in regards to living grace. You have the ability to apply towards somebody. God brings it to your attention. And you know, again, you don't have to crank these things up. Application, you don't have to go out and crank it up. It comes naturally, normally to us. Not everybody's going to know everybody in the world, every believer that has a living grace need. God will bring it to the attention to the appropriate people that needs to know. See, and then not everybody will have the capability sometimes to help out living grace because they're their own under their own living grace. Now, you see, all these things you got to bring into the equation in regards to these. But here, obviously, assuming that you have the means, the additional means, the availability to help someone out under living grace, and you don't, he goes on and tells them and just gives them a little lip service, God be with you. What good does that do in regards to helping them really in their test? Apart from, you know, maybe some camaraderie in regards to it, some emotional, but for any longevity of application, it does nothing. And there, verse 17, he states, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. By itself, that death there is operational death. The operation of Bible doctrine in one's life in the Christian experience is what's in view. And when one does not apply, James also makes it clear, if you know what's right and you don't do it, then that's a sin. So, for all these fundies and all these Christians out there, generally, they look at sin just in the big, large categories. They don't recognize all the areas of potential of sin that is really there. And they're blind to this. Those who know that Hebrews 10:25 is applicable to them, being a Christian, being in a local church, etc., and don't follow through with it, that's a sin. Now, whether these people rebound that don't go or what, I don't know. That's their business. I find it kind of hard to think that they would be that astute, at the same time be so blind on the other end of the coin. But either way, so obviously you have to work out your own salvation when it comes to these things. I can't follow everybody around. I do good enough to stay up with myself. And say, well, you need to do this or do that. You got to figure these things out for yourself. That's part of growing up. You know, you send the kid out to school. You don't hold his hand all the way through school. You put him on the bus or whatever, and you send them, and they're on their own. Now they got to start figuring stuff out for themselves. Well, when you walk out the door, that's your responsibility. That's part of your growth process, is taking this doctrine and putting it together and figuring it out. And we are to work out our faith too with much trembling and fear. That's righteous fear, to make sure that we stay on course. Now, aren't you appreciative of rebound? that all you have to do is be intellectually honest and cite these sins to God that you may engage in. And then also, verse 26, these are just to highlight the verses that emphasizes the necessity of application. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, that's that death. There's more than one death represented in the Bible. This is spiritual death. Everybody is born in this world spiritually dead because they're without a human spirit. That human spirit only comes about through the regeneration process of salvation, phase one. Through via God the Holy Spirit, being born again. And all bodies, human bodies, without a human spirit, that are only dichotomous, as we would say, soul and body, they're spiritually dead. Hence, they have no spiritual destiny in that sense, in regards to any destiny with God. And he says, in contrast to that, or parallel to that, so also faith without works is dead. Again, operational death. Which we would fit in under temporal death in these cases. Obviously, is apropos when one does not make application. So, Joseph obviously understands about application big time. We've been seeing him as his example all the way through the narrative of his life so far. The necessity of application. And to recognize that's the purpose of why we have Bible class, in part, not all. So Bible doctrine is communicated for the purpose of application. Point four, starting with the gospel, phase one, the individual must believe for the words to be efficacious. Point five, further, James in his epistle makes clear that the intake of doctrine by the believer is incomplete without application. Inhale faith, then exhale faith, see, as we've stated. Exhale faith being application of doctrine, inhale faith being the intake of doctrine. Other words we use, I disseminate the doctrine, you assimilate it. So six, now much of doctrine is specific in application through commands to do this or don't do that. Again, sticking with our example, Hebrews 10:25. The command is simple. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as the habit is of some. So, all right, that's pretty straightforward. Okay, well, I need to establish Bible class as an NPR, the most pressing responsibility in my life, so I don't violate this command to be in a habitual way of being an absentee in regard to doctrine. Or don't lie, or don't cheat, you know, easy. Don't fornicate, don't commit adultery, you know, all these things. All right, those are straightforward. But not all doctrines that way. God brings his test in life where we'll say, well, this is kind of gray. It's not really black and white, is what the words you'll hear from people sometimes. Well, that's just not really black and white. But it doesn't mean that there's not a doctrinal solution to the problem. And this, again, is part of building up your spiritual brain cells in regards to growing up spiritually, is putting doctrine together to figure out situations such as that. So that's point seven. However, some doctrine is designed for the believer to use it in a discerning way to make the proper application. That's exactly what Joseph is doing here. He has been being discerning with the wisdom of God's plan in his advice and counsel that he gives to Pharaoh. And eight, using the example before us, prophetic doctrine is case in point, in example. Such as we had the doctrine, prophetic doctrine of the lukewarm condition of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, as we're all very well aware of. Now, there is no specific commands per se in those verses, but there is discernment of application that is expected to be derived from these verses. First and foremost, God does not like that condition of the church. So while it doesn't in black and white say don't follow this example, it's obviously the doctrine of blatantly obvious in regards to the doctrine. So the church universal, many things of discernment and wisdom we can derive in regards to knowing this prophecy as we live and orient to our own time in history is that we don't want to be involved in part of this system. The true church universal in the last days. Denominationalism is nixed. The Bible does not sponsor denominationalism. Paul says he wants his churches, his independent local churches, to be like-minded. Denominationalism is a schism of Christianity. That's all it represents. That's what it evidences. It shows the chaotic thinking of interpretation in regards to Scripture by those out there in the world that are maladjusted otherwise. Well, what kind of witness, what kind of universal witness is that? Well, you can believe what you want to believe. Well, that's what people take away from it, see. And that is detrimental. That's destructive to them. And on the other end of the coin, people rationalize in regards to Paul's words of being like-minded to say, well, we just need to put aside our differences and it's all just love Jesus, see. Which in and of itself is heinous in regards to the integrity of Bible doctrine in and of itself. Lukewarm syndrome will cause even the adjusted believer to start catering and compromising in their own life if they let that mentality enter in. I know it for a fact. I've seen it, and I'm seeing it happen to some very dear friends of mine otherwise in regards to their lives today. Why a sound adjusted ministry, why the communicator teaches with authority and teaches in an exhortative refutation way in regards to their speech and warning constantly in regards to the pitfalls of the lukewarm crowd that resides around them. We're too close to the end to fall into that trap. I'm telling you. Most of us recognize that we haven't invested the years that we put in regard to doctrine to end up at the end running out of bounds and cashing in and missing out on the prize otherwise. It's so easy. That's the draw. That's the draw that Satan uses in regards to the sound adjusted positive believer around him is their own like brothers and sisters who are maladjusted to doctrine to somehow start catering and compromising and becoming lackadaisical, cavalier in regards to their Stanford doctrine and, well, these people are all right otherwise. Well, we'll see. If that's the case, why don't we just chuck it in and join the group? Really. That's my thinking. You know, we don't have to sit here and suffer, you know, with 30 or 40 people or 50 people or whatever. We can get on the bandwagon. We can start the marketing. We can do all these things, and we can build up a great congregation. We'll bring in the bands. See? The long hairs or whatever. To be discerning with doctrine. This addresses that attitude. Well, you know, prophecy really doesn't have much of an impact in regards to one's life. That attitude that I've seen sometimes. Yeah, it does. Every doctrine. Every doctrine has impact in regards to our life, whether you see it or you don't. Whether it's active at that point in time in your life or not. That's why we seek the entire counsel. If every doctrine is not important, then why does Paul say that he sought the entire counsel? See the logic? Across the board. And that's what puts us on a road that is so different from the church universal today. Because we are seeking it across the board. We are not going to be the ones that play the smorgasbord game and hold the hands with Jesus type of mentality throughout our Christian life. We stand for the truth, and we stand firm, and we don't compromise. And as we get down to the closer and closer we get to the times at which we are quickly approaching, and you've got to keep that mental attitude, that spiritual mental attitude, straight in front of you at all times. Because it can attack out of anywhere. So, yeah. Maybe Joseph didn't know his example would be used in an exhortation of such fashion as it is this evening, but it's there. And it wouldn't surprise him, probably, from what I've seen in Joseph. And this guy was sharp, spiritually speaking. And again, it didn't mean that he was perfect either. He had an STA. He did his things. So, there are your examples. Obviously, sometimes we may not know exactly have the answer to doctrine and what we are to do. My advice and counsel in those areas is unless you have to do something, don't do anything, pray about it. Let God bring more around to make things clear if you need to in regards to situations such as that. Obviously, if sometimes we're put on a case where you just got to make an immediate decision and you take the doctrine that's within your soul, your frame of reference, and you put it together with the situation and you make your decision. And what I've always exhorted in that regards is in your decision, if it's compromising doctrine somewhere else, then you need to rethink your decision. Nine, in our context, a near prophetic destiny of Egypt. It's designed as a warning to prepare the worst and famines with a logical and equitable solution. So moving back here, applying this situation to Joseph's scenario and the Pharaoh and Egypt, the whole nation. So the dream was prophetic in nature. So the dream didn't give him the directives of what we would say the role imperatives, if you will, in regards to what they should do in this case. Understand there was no role imperatives from what you can garnish from the book of Acts. There was no real role imperatives in regards to establishing deacons in regards to the church. That was discernment and wisdom used by the apostles at the time that arose out of the need of the church, the physical needs that needed to be taken care of. And God honored that discernment and that wisdom. And now it becomes part of our doctrinal portfolio. See, just as an example. So 10, Joseph with continued divine guidance here, stimulating his thinking. We would say he's still in fellowship. He makes such a proposal to Pharaoh. So Joseph with continued divine guidance, should be in the past tense, stimulating his thinking, makes such a proposal to Pharaoh and gives counsel for him to initially, quote, look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. It's Ra Ish Bin Wa Shechem Wa Sheth Eretz Egypt. That's verse 33. 11. Now, the adjusting force of the Hebrew verbs translated look for and set, in quotes, as throughout these verses, as I pointed out in our parsing, the adjusting form of the verse of the verbs. The adjusting force of the Hebrew verbs has the force of strong exhortation, short of an outright command. So 12, Joseph recognizes that his counsel is open for acceptance or rejection by Pharaoh. So, this is generally as it is. Joseph perfectly here pictures the communicator of doctrine, as we would say the pastor teacher, in his form. And he gives the correct exegesis and interpretation of the dream, that is, Bible doctrine, the scriptures as it would be, in regards to the study of the pastor teacher. Then it comes about in regards to exhortations that may stem from the teaching and the interpretation in and of itself. And the communicator recognizes, as Joseph does, that exhortation basically is as strong as it gets, unless it's obviously dealing with where he has an authority to be imperatival in regards to commands, such as addressing any abuse of decorum and things of this nature. And people, that's the way a lot of the sheep will take the teaching too. Well, they'll buy into the interpretation, but then you'll hear comments. Well, not that I've heard them personally, but I out of here, I had from my previous place of worship. Heard people. Well, that exhortation. I don't know if I can buy that. His example that he gave on that. Well, what are you saying? He was out of fellowship? But anyway, these are things. This is an underlying aspect of these verses that just pops out to the communicator. At least it does to me. Of watching Joseph here in this scenario with Pharaoh, So we recognize that counsel is open for acceptance or rejection here, Joseph to Pharaoh. And obviously Pharaoh being in a position of authority over him, he's going to be respectful. But it's really not open for debate when you come down to it. I mean, God's not giving Pharaoh here an option. Understand. He got that into this role. It's either do this or your nation's sunk. So here you have a method of delivery of speech that intertwines, if you will, strong encouragement and exhortation with imperatival force. So that's what's going on with these adjusting verbs. So 13, he simulates in these verses the communicator doctrine, having taught with sound interpretation, to follow with exhortation in application. And we're just going to stop right there. Time's all but up. And we're going to pick this up when we come back. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.